Amen. Thank you, Cal. All right. Good morning, church. Nice. My name's TJ. I am one of the elders here at Freshwater. And I know I probably say this every time, but honestly, it is truly a great privilege and a joy to be here worshiping the Lord with you all. It's just such a good time. If you would, please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. In case you are newer here at Freshwater, or you haven't been here in a while, we are nearing the end of preaching through the book of 1 Peter. And we tend to do these verse-by-verse, passage-by-passage series through books because it helps us better understand the Word of God when we read it in its fuller context. And while often context is found mostly through the audience or the culture or the time period in which the book is written, but when I sat down to think about how to approach this text today, I was kind of hit by the realization of how closely this passage and really the whole letter of 1 Peter relates to some true, real, raw, nitty-gritty experiences that Peter had himself in his lifetime. And as I was thinking about how Peter must have felt when writing this passage, I was trying to put myself in his shoes, and I started to feel like Peter must have been pretty emotional over this portion of the letter. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. But remember, Peter's life will help us get the most out of our text today. But before we go down that trail, let's just read the passage. This is 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter wrote this letter to the collective group of believers or the church in the area that became what we would now call Turkey. And Peter is encouraging the church to persevere through some serious suffering. And this was not just Peter giving an educated guess as to the probability of whether the people were suffering in this time and place. No, the church was public enemy number one in that culture. Christianity was considered to be a huge problem. Not only did Christians not bow down to the pantheon of other gods of the culture, they also made a point of not participating in things of debauchery and pleasure because they knew these things to be sinful. And worse, the Christian way taught that men and women were of equal value and men shouldn't treat their wives like property. And even if you'll believe it, slaves and masters were equal in the kingdom of God. So naturally, much of the society at that point was pretty heavily opposed to Christianity. The response to Christians from the world around them was at best being socially kind of pushed out, cast out of the crowd. But more commonly, what we would see is Christians were threatened with physical violence and then they were physically harmed. And Peter's letter was written specifically to the Christians living in that setting. That was the world that Peter was dealing with. So Peter spends a lot of time and ink and parchment on encouraging the church to persevere in these incredibly difficult times. And it all kind of culminates here in today's passage. And you've probably heard preachers talk about Satan. There is truly a lot to be said. But I'm going to be pointing out the characteristics of Satan that are particularly relevant to what Peter is talking about in this text. Firstly, the devil is a lethally skilled liar. That's his MO. Jesus says this about Satan in John 8:44b. If we can get that up on the screen, this is John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And this truth is perhaps most clearly seen in the very beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. And we see this in the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempts Adam and Eve, and this temptation ends in sin entering the world through their disobedience. And in this temptation, Satan shows what might be about 90% of his playbook, right? First, he sows doubt. Satan asks Eve, did God really say this, etc.? And then after that doubt sets in, Satan pushes it over the edge by just flat out lying about God to betray his truthfulness and faithfulness and credibility. God told Adam and Eve that they would die if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan says, famously, "You will not surely die." The phrases, "Did God really say?" and "You will not surely die," are the two phrases that are behind just about every lie that we see in the world today. Did God really say that Jesus is the only way to the Father? You will not surely die if you're a Buddhist or an atheist or a Muslim or a Mormon. Did God really say that homosexual relationships are sinful? You will not surely die just because you have romantic love for someone of the same sex. Love is love, right? Did God really say that a baby in the womb is a real human with a real soul? And maybe the most applicable lies in Peter's day. Did God really say that you have to suffer as a Christian? You will not surely die if you avoid suffering. Doesn't God want you to live a happy, pain-free, suffering-free life? Did God really say that living righteously and dealing with all of this pain would be worth it? You won't surely die if you look out for yourself, your own interests, do the things you want to do. The other pattern that Satan has is what earns him the name the accuser. If getting you to doubt God's trustworthiness doesn't work, then there is the alternative approach of getting you to doubt that God could possibly care about you. He brings thoughts to mind such as, "You, but why would God care about you? Think of all the times you said you loved him and then you immediately betrayed him to follow your own desires. God gives you so many chances and there's no way he wants to forgive you again. And even if he could, why would he? You're just going to keep messing up. Just admit it. He has no reason to love you and you don't even love him." That's what we hear. But if you're like me, you might have spent some time wondering, like, you know, why? Why does Satan try to get Adam and Eve to eat from this specific tree? Why does he aim to devour anyone or get people to believe his lies or tempt people at all? What's his goal? What's his aim? What's his game? And the most succinct way I can think of putting it is this. Firstly, Satan lies and kills and steals because he likes to, right? This is first and foremost. But secondly, Satan's goal is to oppose God. And obviously, God himself is simply too powerful for the devil. God is literally invincible, right? But we are not. So let's start again at verse 8, 1 Peter 5, 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I love what Peter has to say about the devil, because in just these few verses, Peter is disproving a lot of false ideas that many people tend to have in the church about Satan. We must know how powerful the devil is. And I think it's difficult. There's a ditch on each side of the road. It's difficult to correctly understand the scope of Satan's power. People either tend to think that Satan is omnipresent, all-powerful, and on par with God, just the bad version. Or they tend to think he's a wimp that's not even worth talking about. Why don't you just, you know, shove him away? It's that easy. And it's important to know that neither of those things is true. Because Satan is a force to be reckoned with, right? But he can, in fact, be reckoned with, right? Hear me? In fact, I think one of the Han boys at the kids meeting said, what can the lion do when the sheep are around the shepherd? Can he hurt the sheep? Yes and no. You know, that's the answer that was given, is he can, but like not fully, not really. And that's it, right? Because Peter doesn't say, be scared and hide, as though Satan is impossible to fight against. And he doesn't say, isn't it silly that the devil thinks he can devour people? No, he is formidable, right? But he's infinitely less intelligent and powerful than God is, but he is significantly more clever and powerful than you are on your own. So we have to be watchful and sober-minded. And why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to be very, very mean to and make them very sad. No? Seeking someone to devour. This word can also be translated as swallowed or consumed. This is not a half measure. This is not a kind of sort of type of thing. Satan is looking to swallow someone whole and in them entirely. And this is so important. What Peter's talking about is not merely the devil getting you to sin. Now, obviously, he does do that, right? And sinning is obviously very bad and should be avoided. And sin is a very integral part of Satan's toolkit. And as Christians, we're called and empowered to resist that sin. But the devil isn't satisfied with just wounding people or making them mess up. He wants to see us devoured. He wants to see us throw away our faith entirely and walk away from God and tell the world that, hey, we're done with Jesus. It's kind of a popular thing to do nowadays. And that's what being devoured looks like. Does Satan use our sin to do that? Absolutely, of course he does. But the sin is just a means to an end, the end being eternal death. But if you've been with us throughout this series, you probably also know that Peter is very clear that believers, Christians, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, are secure. They can't be pulled away by Satan. The devil can't rip them out of God's hands. And why is that? How is that? Well, Peter actually tells us this all the way back in chapter 1. Where our security comes from. So if you want to turn there, please do, but I'll just go ahead and read it. This is 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And that is incredible news, right? This is the best news, because Jesus himself is guarding and protecting our faith. And I know the kids know this. How do we resist the devil? We stand firm in... Yeah, okay. We stand firm in faith, right? Remember? That's how we resist the devil. Verse 9 says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Faith is how we guard against the devil. Ephesians 6 somewhat famously holds the armor of God passage. We've got Ephesians 6 passage up there. There we go. Ephesians 6:16 says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, the devil. And you're never going to lose that shield if you're in Christ Jesus. So here's where it gets a little tricky, right? If faith is what we need to use to resist the devil, and all Christians have faith, and that faith can't be taken from us because it's being guarded by Jesus Christ himself, then why would Peter need to warn the church about the devil trying to devour them? How can Peter start this letter with talking about how our faith is under the protection of God's hand, of God himself, and then end it with a warning to resist the devil that's looking to devour you? Now, I will be dipping my toes into the world of conjecture a little bit, so bear with me, but I do have what I think are pretty solid reasons as to why Peter is particularly passionate about warning people about the devil. So if you would, go ahead and hold your spot in 1 Peter here, but turn with me to Luke chapter 22. You're going to go a pretty decent ways back. So here's Peter and here's Luke. And as you turn there, I will remind us of some of the notable things that happened in Peter's life, particularly in the years he's walking with Jesus. Peter was one of the three apostles that Jesus spent the most time with, alongside James and John. Peter and those two saw and heard things that most other disciples didn't get to experience firsthand. In fact, Peter, by his faith in Jesus, literally walks on water, right? Very, as far as men who are not God, very, very significant, very important. But we should also know that the name Peter is actually the name that Jesus gave him. His parents gave him the name Simon, and Jesus gave him the name Peter because he became the first living stone, Petros, Peter, right, rock, the first living stone to be placed upon the cornerstone of the church, that being Jesus Christ himself. So in terms of men, once again, in terms of men who are not God, noteworthy, right? And after Jesus institutes communion at a Passover with his 12 disciples, Jesus is now preparing to go to the cross. And he wants to speak some final thoughts to his followers. And here is what he has to say to Peter in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. Luke 22, 31 through 34. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. It's important to note that the Greek word for you has a singular form and a plural form. In verse 31, both instances are in the plural. We Ozarkians might use the word y'all or all y'all, right? The plural you. That's all y'all, yeah. and when this comes up, he's talking about all of his followers, right? His followers and disciples. But in verse 32, all of the instances of you are singular, and Jesus is specifically addressing Peter. So, if you'll bear with me, it might be better understood by us like this. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have y'all, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, Christians, people of the church, that he might sift y'all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. When farmers are harvesting wheat, one of the steps that they had to take was the act of sifting it. In fact, we still do this, right? They would take this box with a grate on the top, some kind of mesh or a board with holes in it, and they would take that box with the grate on it, put all the wheat and the other stuff on top of it, and they would just shake it violently. And that wheat would be thrown all around the sifter. And these holes on the grate or the mesh are designed to be of a size and shape so that the chaff or the inedible, undesirable, not valuable parts of the plant would fall through these holes into the bottom of the box. But anything edible, anything worth keeping, anything valuable would be kept on the top of that grate. The fruit on the top of the grate would be taken into a storehouse or into the home or sold at the market, but all the other stuff that fell through the cracks into the bottom of the box would get gathered up and thrown into the fire. Satan demanded to have the church and sift it like wheat. He wants to put everyone who calls themselves a Christian into a box full of holes and shake them around and watch them fall into the bottom of a box that was going to be dumped into the fire. He wants to see us devoured. He wanted to see us gone. Now, we've already said those whom God has chosen, or as Peter calls us, the elect exiles, were being held by Christ himself. We will not fall. We cannot fall. But not everyone who says they are a Christian is a Christian. In fact, not everybody who thinks they are a Christian is a Christian. The Bible uses this term of harvest for a group of people that seem to be converts. They start to follow Jesus. But we've already just said, when a farmer harvests, they end up gathering both wheat and chaff. Some people who followed after Jesus only did so for a short time. If you want to read more about it, you can read Matthew 13, and he talks about the parable of the sower with the seeds, and it's worth reading. So Matthew 13, if you want to write that down, it's good. But again, some of the people that followed Jesus only did so for a time. And then when they saw what the cost would be for them to continue to follow him, they quit. They walked away. They were devoured. They were sifted, and they fell in with the rest of the chaff. Satan is trying to get as much of us to fall through that mesh to the bottom of the box that he possibly can. And it doesn't look like this. Look, this is, once again, it's a little conjecture. It doesn't look like he's taking an inventory of everyone he thinks might be a genuine believer and just not wasting his time on them. Honestly, I'm not even sure that the devil knows who has true, genuine faith and who doesn't. You know, he doesn't know everything. He's just sifting as hard as he can. And he gets excited every time somebody falls into the bottom of the box. But very thankfully, Jesus does not stop after telling Peter Satan's plan. He continues. But I have prayed for you, that is Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. First of all, that's amazing. Jesus himself praying for Peter's faith. I mean, come on. Like, that's huge. But remember that Peter also says that our faith is being guarded as well if we are born again. And I like to think that Peter got this idea literally from the physical mouth of Jesus in this moment. But, and this is significant, this is big, Jesus does not say that he has prayed that Peter would not get sifted like wheat. Nor does he pray that for you or me or any of the church. And he doesn't say that he simply told Satan, no, you're not allowed to sift the church like wheat. Instead, he prays that Peter's faith may not fail. He prays that in spite of the sifting, through the sifting, Peter would persevere. And when Jesus prays for you, you can bank on that. You know, it's pretty solid, you know. But then Jesus says something that Peter doesn't like quite so much. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I'm thinking Peter's got to be like, I'm sorry, I beg your pardon? Turned again? Jesus, are you saying I'm going to turn from you? Like, truly, Satan can't do anything that would make me think about turning from you. He says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So, not only will Peter not go all the way to prison or death with Jesus, Satan's sifting is going to ensure that literally hours from then, Peter will deny Jesus three times. And that is, of course, exactly what happened. Peter sees what they're about to do to Jesus, and he wants nothing to do with it. So Peter denies even knowing Jesus. And as Peter hears the rooster crow and watches his teacher, his friend, his master be taken away to die, Satan must have been having a field day. One of Jesus' closest followers denied him three times in a row. Right? That's huge. But remember, while the devil is glad that we sin and that our faith falters, it's not enough. He's ultimately looking for devouring. He's not aiming for stumbles. He's aiming for falls. He's not looking for injury. He's looking for death. So, I imagine, again, conjecture, but I would bet that about this time, Satan might be saying to Peter things like this. Wow, you must have really hated Jesus, huh? Denying him three times in like what, an hour? 30 minutes? Not even just denying being a follower, but denying knowing him at all? How much do you hate him? And he says he's coming back, or did he say that? Even if he does, you think he'd want you back after that? Surely, flat out denying Jesus has to be, that's got to be too much to forgive. The devil has Peter in a very wounded state. Matthew's account says that after the rooster crows, Peter goes away and cries bitterly. Satan's true desire is for Peter and for us to walk away from Jesus altogether. And the weight in that moment on Peter must have been truly immense. And I believe that this would be more than enough for anyone to walk away from the faith forever, altogether. But here's where Jesus' prayer comes into play. Here's where this faith shows itself. Somehow, all that pressure, all that guilt, all that shame just wasn't enough to finish the job. And we know that it wasn't enough, because after Peter sees Jesus die, Jesus then, 3 days later, rises again, conquers death, and he returns to Peter to set things straight. And when Peter sees Jesus across the sea, as Jesus comes to him, Peter just dives in and swims over to Jesus as fast as he can get there. And Jesus pulls Peter aside, and he does something unexpected. He does not chastise Peter. He doesn't tell him, I told you so. He doesn't even rebuke Peter for denying him. Instead, he says this in John 21, 15 through 17, if we can get the John 21 passage up there, please. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus gives Peter an incredible opportunity to prove something. Peter was thrown around like crazy in the sifter, but at the end of it all, somehow, he still loved Jesus. And Jesus gave him three opportunities to say so. One opportunity for Peter to declare his love for Christ for each time that Peter pretended not to know him. Jesus is himself restoring Peter after he suffered the immense temptation and sifting from Satan. After being sifted like wheat for the better part of 3 days, after whatever guilt or doubt or condemnation he felt, Jesus brings Peter this restoration so that he can feed his sheep. Or, as Jesus put it 3 days prior, now that Peter has turned again, he's been restored to strengthen the brothers. That's the charge Jesus gave Peter in Luke 22. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter did exactly that. He led the church as an apostle. He brought up and discipled other leaders, right? He wrote some letters to the church. And what can you call the letter of 1 Peter if not a letter clearly designed to encourage and strengthen the brothers? Now notice what this restoration looks like. There are a number of things that we might have expected Jesus to say, right? Peter, do you claim me? Peter, do you regret denying me? Peter, are you sorry? Peter, do you promise never to do it again? Peter, do you believe me more now? Peter, do you believe harder? Do you get it yet? When we think of faith, and sometimes isn't that what we think of? Now, these things are good things to do, I suppose, but they aren't at the core of what faith is. If faith was thinking or doing better, then we'd just be under the law again. We'd have to constantly worry and think about what we're wearing and what we're eating, and we'd have to think about when we're going to sacrifice the next time. And also, if faith were simply belief, then the devil himself would have faith. The devil knows who Jesus is. Important thing is, he hates him. So Jesus chose a different question than any of those. Peter, do you love me? And that is the core of saving faith. This is what separates the wheat from the chaff. This is your shield against the devil. Satan wants you to think about all those other things. He wants you to think that this faith all depends on you. He wants you to believe that God's love for you is contingent on how much or how little you sin, or how good or how bad you feel, or how recently you messed up, or all of those things that Jesus didn't even mention to Peter. Do these things matter? Sure, of course they matter, but Satan's methods have always been a little subtle at first, right? Did God really say? And then he blows it all out of proportion after that. Because the devil is a liar. He is a lethal liar, and he wants you to forget about the core of your faith. But when, not if, when these things come up, that's the time that we need to pick up the shield of faith and trust and remember that Jesus died for us. He paid so dearly for you, Christian. He loves us. He will restore us. Loving Jesus doesn't mean that we make zero mistakes, right? But it does mean that we strive to live for him and repent from our mistakes. And if you're grieved by your sin, it's actually probably because you do love the Lord. You do love Jesus. So go ahead and turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Hopefully you saved your place there, like I didn't. This is 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11. And we're going to look again at Peter's conclusion in his letter that is designed to strengthen the brothers. 1 Peter 5:8 through 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter took Jesus' words to heart. At first, Peter thought he was way too loyal to ever turn away from Jesus or deny him. Never. Well, now he's telling us, he's telling the brothers to be sober-minded, right? He knows better now. Because Satan has demanded to sift the church like wheat, and he's prowling around looking for people who claim Christ. He's looking for them to show spiritual weakness. Lions prey on the weak. Remember, the church in Peter's time was facing suffering from nearly every possible angle. When a person is experiencing pain, fear, discomfort, or loss, they start to question things. And the devil jumps on that questioning so fast. Did God really say you would get anything from all this pain? Hey, what's in it for you, right? Does he even care for you? Do you want to die for the sake of someone you haven't even seen? They will kill you if you love him, by the way. You should know that. But if you quit caring and talking about him so much, you will not surely die. Doesn't that sound better? So we must stay sober-minded. We should not and we cannot be flippant with God's grace. Does God keep his harvest safe? Absolutely. Yes, amen, of course he does. But if you aren't watchful, if you don't care, if you think you can do whatever you feel like doing and God will just make it go all the way in the end, if your sin does not grieve you and make you want to repent and run to Jesus and show your love for him with all of your might, there's a decent chance and honestly a high probability that you aren't wheat. Kind of looks like chaff. And if that's who you are, you'll end up devoured. We are called to, and we must resist with faith, with love for Jesus. Actually, the kids' elementary class, they had these note cards, right? These note cards. What can anybody remember what was on any of those note cards? Yeah. Pray. Yes. There we go. With your love for Jesus, you stand firm in prayer. Anybody else? Anybody got one? No? That's all right. We had pray. We had sing psalms and hymns of praise. We had reading the Bible, soaking in the goodness of the scripture, crying out to Jesus to bolster our faith. And let's hold each other up. Peter says that we can find encouragement in the fact that we're all suffering together. You don't have to feel like, oh, if I'm suffering, I'm a bad Christian. No, if you're suffering, you're a Christian. it's a guarantee, right? Like we're all suffering together. We can help each other through this. We can build each other up. We can strengthen the brothers, encourage one another with words, with scriptures, with acts of love, with songs of praise. We can't take the devil lightly. And we can't pretend like we aren't being sifted like wheat. But the funny thing about sifting, it's interesting. Satan must think that he's really pulling one over on God, that he gets to sift the church like wheat. Ha ha. But as we've been talking about suffering for a while now, right? And the big thing we've been seeing Peter repeat over and over and over again is this. If you're in Christ, suffering is working for you. Suffering is refining you. It's refining his church, and it's refining you. It's building you up in Christ. It's making you more like him. It's getting rid of all that chaff and other stuff that gets in your way and making you more like Jesus, proving your faith. In fact, the more suffering that you endure for the sake of righteousness, the more you're refined. Look at Peter. Look at what he went through. An insane amount of pressure and a literal direct attack from Satan. And after he came out of it, he was built up into a man fit by God's grace to be a leader in his church. So, much to Satan's dismay, while he will devour many people, and he will put believers through much suffering, all of the sifting that takes place in the church is being used for our good and for God's glory. We just sang this song. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And then, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter does this thing throughout his letters that I just love so much. Christ's spirit in Peter has made him so humble. And now Peter is basically allergic to referring to himself as special. He says things like, I love Jesus, but I saw him. You didn't even see him, and you love him. That's faith. Or he says, if I'm a stone, if I'm a rock, then we're all living stones in his house. It can't be just me. We're all this together. Or if Jesus has prayed to secure even my faith, then he can and he will secure your faith. And if he has restored even me, of course he'll restore you. And we will see the ultimate fulfillment of that restoration in eternity with him. He will not let his children, his church, fall away. And after we have resisted the devil and suffered for a little while, he will restore us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. As we saw in Peter's life, this can certainly be true in this lifetime. God will comfort you and restore you when you feel like you couldn't possibly be loved by him anymore. When you feel grieved and crushed because you aren't showing as much love for him as you know he deserves, God will strengthen you and restore you. But the ultimate restoration, confirmation, strengthening, establishing will come in eternity with our Lord, our Savior, our love, Jesus Christ. People who serve themselves have pleasure for 80-ish years and suffer forever. But those of us who love Jesus face suffering for 80-ish years and then experience eternal pleasure and joy and satisfaction. And do you know why our eternity is so satisfying? Because you'll be with the God you love. Do you love him? Yes. Then you'll be with him forever. The God who is the object and the guardian of our faith. Resist the devil. Don't let him lie to you about who you are and who you love and who loves you. Resist him in that faith, in that love for Christ. We're all going through this. So let's hold each other up. Remind one another where our love is. Remind each other of God's love for us. And after all is said and done, Christ will restore us and make it all worth it. And we will dwell with him in his dominion, which is forever and ever. Amen. I love you, church. Let's pray.